Amen. You know, there are sometimes after the worship when I think, you know, we could just pray and go home. I could save my sermon for next week. Nah. We're going to preach anyway, Jeff. We're just, you know, you have to wait on the hot dogs just a little bit longer. We'll just, when Pastor Bill comes back next week, you tell him that they did just fine without him, didn't they? He is taking a much, much deserved rest with his family in Arizona this week. Picture this with me. Can I close your eyes for a moment? Think with me. It's your wedding day. Either the one that you have already had, or one that you hope for, look forward to in the future. And you're at the altar, guys. And your bride is at the back door. You look up and there she is. Got that veil. Our ladies, you look down and there's the groom at the altar. And the music's playing and you walk down the aisle. He steps out and meets you. And then you lift the veil up and you see, that's not my fiance. Who is that person? That's not who is supposed to be there. That's bad, isn't it? That would be a bad day when you lift the veil and you're like, wait, what happened? That is what the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. And that song that we sang just a few moments ago, the one that Emily sang, it says, he will have his bride free of all guilt and shame. The bride that he was promised, the church, the bride of Christ, you and I. But what Paul says is, listen, something in the Corinthian church has gone terribly wrong. The veil was lifted and there was some mistake somewhere. Paul says, I hope, verse 1 of chapter 11, I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness. But you're already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I don't think I'm in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge, and we have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. You see, there's the promise of the church that the Apostle Paul is writing about. It's a ground bed, a foundational assumption that he has made, that the church is the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. The church is his bride, and it's going to be presented to him in a glorious way. But something has gone wrong. When you look at these first four or five or six verses here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the language is unmistakable. It is the language of a wedding. There's a word in here that talks about engagement. You were promised to, or you were betrothed to someone. There's a word in here that talks about presenting the bride. I promised Christ I was going to give you to him. It's the word that would be used to a father. You know, the question that I ask almost every wedding, who gives this woman to be married to this man? Who gives this bride to be married to this groom? Paul says, I'm the father of this church, the Corinthian church. You're the bride. Jesus is the groom. And something has gone terribly wrong here in the church, he says, because you're not the kind of bride that he's expecting. You're not the one that he's looking forward to. So he uses this illustration of marriage all the way through. He says, I promised you, literally, you were engaged to Christ. I promised him a beautiful, pure bride. I'm the apostle, I'm the father, I'm the founder here. I'm going to present you, I'm going to stand beside you. He says, and offer you up to him. When he says, who gives the Corinthian church this beautiful bride to me? He said, I'm looking forward to being the one who can do that. He said, but there's a problem. He said, you've been led astray, Corinthian church. You've deviated, the word means, from the right path. Or sometimes the word means to be corrupted or to be spoiled or to be ruined. He uses a very, very interesting word right here. He says, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived. You know what the word means? It literally means to be led down the wrong path. It's a word sometimes is used to describe seduction, deception, whispering something in someone's ear and deceiving them, leading the wrong direction. He said, you're supposed to be singularly focused on Christ, to be pure, to be preserving and holding yourself for Him. He said, but that's not what's going on here. He said, there's this ugly process that has taken place, and it's phrased in our language as an if. Over here in verse 4, for if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preach, it's not really an if. In the original language, there's two or three different ways of saying if. There's an if that's like what we use it, if, maybe so, maybe no. There's another if. It's an if that's like, no, it's not going to happen. And then there's a third if. There's a first, second, third conditional clause. If, and oh, by the way, it has already taken place. We would translate it when. When someone came, that's the way you could translate it. For when someone came to you and preached a Jesus other than the one we preached, you received a different spirit from the one that you received and a different gospel from the one that you accepted. You see, that's the problem. They were not very discerning in their selection of people that they were going to listen to. Because there were some people who came along and they presented themselves as apostles of Christ. They presented themselves as those who had come from Jerusalem to, after Paul had left, founded the Corinthian church and left, they presented themselves as those who could come and teach the truth. But instead, notice what he says over here in verse 13. He says, for such men, he said, they're false apostles. Literally pseudo-apostles, pretend apostles. They're not the real thing, he said. They are deceitful workmen. It talks about those who lure someone in with a snare into a trap. He said, they've come along and they've whispered sweet nothings in your ear. And you followed them down the garden path, believing everything that they said. You've become unfaithful to Christ. It's a language here of adultery. I mean, that's the words that he uses. So he takes this analogy all the way to the end. And he said, I promised you as a bride to Christ. He said, but he lifted the veil and he's looking at you and he's like, no. That's not the one that I signed up for. Because there are some people who come in and they've masqueraded. It means to have an exterior look which totally conceals what is really going on underneath. They're masquerading as something that they, in truth, really are not at all. And then he uses this designation for them. And you don't get much more powerful than this one. Okay, this is a condemnation about as powerful as it can get. He calls them, did you see it? Servants of Satan. Wow. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their action deserves. See, Paul says there was a promise, but the problem kind of stepped in. And this process of people coming along and whispering things that were not true in your ear, that you were not discerning enough to push away from, led you away from being the kind of bride that Christ is looking forward to. And Paul says, you let them do that to you. You allow that to take place. I promised you to Jesus as His bride, and then some deceitful people came in, and you went along with them. You ignored all that I had taught, and you went along with the lies. So that now you're ready to present yourself to Jesus, but you're an unfaithful bride. It's the same language that the prophets used over and over and over again in the Old Testament. You see it in Ezekiel, you see it in Jeremiah, you see it in Daniel, you see it in most of the minor prophets. It's an analogy that God uses of His people being unfaithful to Him and falling away into idolatry, walking away from God. God equates that spiritually to adultery. And then in these next couple of verses, Paul tells us why he was so upset and so concerned. I mean, this is strong language, guys, right? This is powerful. When you look at a church and you go, hey, guys, you have walked away from the truth. You are following people who are masquerading as apostles and who are, in fact, servants of Satan. That's about as direct as you can get. And he says, I'm upset because everything is corrupted. When these people came in, not if, but when they came in, they were preaching something different. The purity of the gospel was corrupted. He says it over here in verse 3 or 4. He says this. He said, you went away from the truth that you had received from me, and you embraced a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. It may look like Jesus. It may look like the Holy Spirit. It may sound like the gospel, but it's not. He says it's masquerading as something that isn't real. Verse 4, he talks about the gospel that you received from me. Now, he's already told them what that gospel is over the book of 1 Corinthians. So back up with me, if you will. I just want to review with you very quickly what he says to us about the gospel, okay? One of the things that you see in 1 Corinthians, probably the first, if not one of the first books that was written in the New Testament. Most people will date 1 Corinthians somewhere around 50 or 55 A.D., okay? So you're talking 33, 35, you're talking 20 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's very early. Very early in the New Testament canon. And a lot of what happened in that intervening 20 years, because this was a society that was not necessarily completely literate, a lot of what was passed down from father to son within the life of a church was oral tradition, oral history. And what you have in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first couple of verses here, when you look at it in the original language, people who are a lot smarter than I am, will look at it and they'll go, you know what, this has the cadence and it has the rhythm in the language of a poem or of something that was memorized and recited. And it was put together in such a way that it could be easily remembered. This is probably, here in 1 Corinthians 15, the very earliest synopsis of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is about as close as you can get to the apostles and to what Jesus was teaching. Notice what he says here. Paul says, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. That's why he's so upset over in 2 Corinthians. Because he's already told them, this is what it's supposed to look like. This is important. Hold on to this. And then someone came in and began to talk about other stuff. And they're like, sure, sounds good to me. And they begin to follow down a different direction. And so he then encapsulates it for us. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. He says, this is the most important thing you'll ever know. That Christ died for our sins. Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. The one that the entire world, specifically the nation of Israel, was waiting for. The one that was promised to come and deliver God's people from their trials and tribulations. You got any trials and tribulations in your life? Darlene and I were talking this week. Man, it's like, wow. You ever feel sometimes like the devil has just got your number and he's following you from place to place to place? He's waiting for you to sit down so he can roll over you. There are times in life when it feels that way. And we need to be saved. We need to be rescued from danger. Paul's talking here specifically about spiritual danger. He's talking about the fact that all of the world is separated from God because of sin in our life. And we are in danger of being separated from Him for eternity. But Christ came and died for our sin. The Bible says the just for the unjust. There was an exchange. The righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. Christ died for our sins. And it doesn't come as news to anyone who has read the Scripture, because it's right in there. It's prophesied, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried. Didn't pass out. Didn't swoon. And then get placed in a nice cool cave until He revived. You bury dead people. He was dead. 3 days in the tomb. Dead. Not kind of dead. Real dead. Not like, oh, I thought He was dead, but now He's alive again. No, dead. In the tomb. Buried. Rolled stone in front of Him. As the family said about Lazarus after 3 days, Lord, we're not sure we want to roll that stone back because by now it doesn't smell very good in there. Right? That's about as dead as you're going to get, right? He's dead. Gone. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. That He was raised on the third day. Not just some spirit that showed up. Not just some ghost. Not just some apparition. But that which was dead became alive again. On the third day. The stone rolled away. The angel sat on the stone. It's a sign of contempt. What stone? The hand of Almighty God worked in that tomb that day. And that which was dead came back to life. And if anyone is confused about that, He was raised on the third day, prophesied in the Scriptures again, and then He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, He appeared to more than 500 other brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. You know what that's all about? That's like, you know, there were 500 people that saw Him. If you don't believe me, you can go find a couple because they're still here. It's only 20 years later. A bunch of them still living. You see, that's the gospel that Paul preached. It's very simple. It's very clear. It's very easy to understand. I am a sinner, separated from God by my sin. I have no hope apart from the grace of God. God sent His Son, the promised Messiah, the one that was prophesied, to die on a cruel cross, to pay the price for my sin, the perfect for the imperfect. And this great exchange took place. He took my sin upon the cross and He gave me His righteousness. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. There's nothing that I could do to ever save myself other than to simply receive what He gave me. Paul says, that's the gospel. But the problem is, these false apostles came in and they began to change it. And they begin to make the gospel and Jesus and the Spirit something totally different. That's what he says over here in chapter 11, right? For when someone comes to you and they preach a Jesus other than the one that we preached, not the Messiah, not the Son of God, not the perfect Holy One of Israel, but something else, someone else. You're like, okay, it's all good. Doesn't really matter what you believe, right? As long as you're sincere. Float that one by the Apostle Paul. He's like, no. Not only no, but heck no. No. That's what he's saying. He said, but these false teachers, what they did was they perverted and contaminated and changed the gospel so much that it's no longer the real thing. And you as the church, you as the bride of Christ, you bought into it so that when he lifts the veil, he looks at you and he's like, no, that's not my bride. That's not what I was expecting to meet at the altar. See, that's why Paul is so upset. That's why he's directly addressing them. So let's take a few moments and let's talk about the things that they changed. Because here's the reality. We look at that and we go, oh, that's awful. I can't believe that they changed the gospel, that they changed the understanding of Jesus, that they changed the understanding of the Holy Spirit. I can't believe that they did that. Guess what? Nothing changed. There ain't nothing new under the sun. It's still happening today. I'm calling it this morning the add-ons and the takeaways. Does that make sense? Because what happened in Corinth and what happened in the early church is still happening today. There's a whole bunch of gospel takeaways. This gospel that Paul wrote down for us over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you haven't circled it in your Bible and put a big star on it or a highlighter or something, that you should do that. 1 Corinthians 15, those first five or six verses. Because that's the gospel. But what happens is people come along and they begin to take away some stuff. So let's talk about some of the gospel takeaways. These false teachers then and now, they want to remove some things from the gospel. They want to remove lordship. You know, they want to remove the fact that it's that language that Jesus used that said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say?" Well, because you're my friend. You're the big man in the sky. Doesn't it make the hair on the back of your neck stand up when somebody says that? Big guy up there in the sky. We are his friend. Jesus called us the friends of God. He said, "No longer you, I call you servants, now I call you my friends." But that always comes with a respect and an understanding that he is the Lord. He is the Holy One of God. And one of the things that gets taken away in our culture is we want to make him just like us. And while he was fully God, fully man, he was also fully God. He's not just the big man in the sky. We take away that issue of lordship sometimes. We take away this issue of holiness, purity, living the way God calls us to live, and we exchange it for expedience. I still remember the time I was talking to someone about a particular specific issue. I'm a little simplistic. I really am. I'm simplistic. I just read the Bible. It says do that. I can do this. It says don't do it. I try not to do it. I don't get it right every time. But I still remember the conversation I was having with someone. I said, "Well," and they asked me this question. And I said, "Well, this is what the Bible said." I opened it up my shirt. "This is what the Bible said." And they looked at me and they went, "Yeah, I don't believe that part." I said, "What? Huh? What? What do you mean? I don't like that part. We're just going to leave that part out. You know, I like the part about love. I like the part about peace. I like the part about joy. But that part about sexuality, you know, and how it's supposed to be lived out, that part about how I use my finances, the part about how I use my time, no. We forget that part. It says, come out from among them and be separate. Be holy because I am holy. It has been the refrain of God from day one. That's a gospel takeaway today. We take away the trials and we exchange peace and comfort. I actually was talking with someone while I was away this week, and we were talking about this issue, not this particular passage, but in another context. And they quoted something. You've probably heard it. I've heard it. I've used it. I think I've grown a little bit since I started to use this. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He does. That is an absolutely true statement. And that plan includes struggle and trials and tribulations sometimes. Yeah, can we just stick with the loves me and has a wonderful plan? Can't we just do John 3:16 in that passage in Jeremiah, "I know the plans I have for you"? Do we really got to include Job in there? "Though he slay me," Job says, "yet will I praise him. When he has tried me through the fire, I'll come out shining like gold." You see, we like the first part, God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life, but we don't like the second part of that. We want to take that part away. But you can't do that. Because then you end up with a bride that's not purified. Which is what Paul is saying to the Corinthian church. And then the last one that is a takeaway piece is we take away the exclusivity and we just want to make it all inclusive. The gospel is all inclusive. It doesn't matter what you believe. As long as you are sincere, all roads lead to heaven. You know what that's like saying? That's like saying, you know what, we're going to have a wedding and I'm going to stand out here at the altar. Doesn't matter who shows up. Going to get married. right? Doesn't matter who it is. It's okay. But that's not what we want. Darlene and I, this past week, she was showing me this thing online where some guy was explaining, some pastor somewhere was explaining online why he has two wives. It's like standing at the altar, you know, and going, hey, your wife looks at you and goes, who's that? Oh, it's my other wife. What? What? It's crazy, isn't it? And that's why Paul is so direct with the Corinthian church. You see, it's not Burger King. You don't get to have it your way. You're not buying a car and choosing the options. I don't think I want the Bluetooth on this one. Thank you very much. We'll leave that off. Don't want to pay for that. Not buying a house and getting to choose the colors. If He is Lord, if He's God in the flesh, then we take Him as He is. We meet Him where He is. And when you don't do that, you pervert the gospel. You corrupt it so that it's no longer the gospel. You see, when we come to the Word of God, it's not a buffet. I hope to go to a buffet one day. My wife does not like buffets. She's like, if we're going to go out, then somebody is going to bring me my food. So we don't do buffets. You know, it just breaks my heart. She's a very unreasonable woman. And I will pay for that. But that's the way some people approach the Word of God. It's like, you know, this is let me pick and choose what I want. It's what I like. I don't like that. No, I don't want any broccoli. Yuck. I can still see green. It's not enough cheese on it. So that's what Paul is upset about. That's why he's being so direct. And then there's the add-tos. These are the things that the false teachers add to the truth. And they do that in such a way that after a while it's so corrupt that it's no longer the truth. I'm going to call it the first one is the bless yous. Right? The bless yous. God only wants to give you good. That's all He wants to do. And if there is a hard thing that comes your way that could not ever have conceivably come from God, which would come as a shock to Moses and Joshua and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, to all of the people of God throughout the entire Bible, it would come as a shock to think that God only gives us good. That He only wants to bless us. He does want to bless you. And some of the blessing that He gives you is the blessing of trials and tribulations, struggles and difficulties that purify us and make us more what He wants us to be. Then there's the add-on of the other options. You know, there's all different kinds of things that we want to add on. It's like we're negotiating with God. And we have the right to this spiritual buffet. We get to pick and choose all the different pieces that we want. Well, I like Jesus, but I also like... I read this book this past week. I'm in the process of reading this book. I would not necessarily recommend it to you. Okay? It's called The Spirituality of Imperfection. It's a great title. And his thesis is good. His thesis is that we are all broken. We are all struggling. We all have imperfect pieces in our life. And that we just need to learn to live with that to some extent and degree. And allow God to work through and purify and bring that. But the way that he approaches it is very interesting. He takes what's called wisdom literature. It can be Jesus, or Gandhi, or Buddha, or American Indians. He can take anything, anywhere, any person, and he puts them all on the same level. One of my professors in Bible college used to say to us, gentlemen, whenever you read a book, any book other than the Bible, whenever you read a book, it's kind of like eating fish. You eat the meat, and you spit out the bones. Now here's the reality. Some fish got more bones than other fish. Right? Some books have more bones than other books. And this idea of taking all wisdom literature and adding it together is kind of like that other options. Then there's the special knowledge piece. You see a couple of them in the New Testament. You see what's called the Gnostics. G-N-O-S-T-I. This is a word for knowledge. Gnosis. The Gnostics are people who come along and they say, you know what? Yeah, there is Jesus, but we're going to add to Jesus special knowledge. If you only knew what I know, if you really want to get God's best and God's blessing, then you have to have this little secret stuff. We've got to have a secret sauce. That'll make it better. That's what the Gnostics did over in Galatians. That's why Paul was writing that book. And then we still have the same thing today. You go with the Jehovah's Witnesses and you have Jesus plus Charles Russell's teaching. You go with the Mormons, you got Jesus plus Joseph Smith's teachings. You go with the Judaizers, it's Jesus plus the law of Moses. We do the exact same thing. This is the add-on. Jesus is not enough. We have to add this other stuff to it in order for it to be effective in your life. Special works. You need to love Jesus, but you also need to work really, really hard. I remember when I offended one of my brother-in-laws. The church that he was attending at the time came to him and they asked him to be a deacon. It was a deacon nomination thing like what we just talked about at the earlier part of the service. They came to him and he was a fairly young believer at the time. And they said, he said, Dennis, they've asked me to be a deacon. I said, they did. He says, yeah. He said, and I'm thinking about it. I'm praying about it. I said, well, that's good. He said, but they gave me this list of qualifications. I'm like, great. I said, those are in the Bible. He said, yes. It's 2.5 pages, single space, front and back. And there are times when, you know, the filter is not in place. And I'm like, oh, that's awesome. They got about 4 times as much as Paul did in the Bible. Bite your tongue. Is it add to? This is kind of, I wasn't a fan of that church anyway because they'd had 3 revivals in the previous 2 years and the entire pastoral team had got saved at 2 of the 3 revivals. Yeah, I offended him on that day too. I'm like, you know, the Bible says don't lay hands on anyone early and don't let them be a spiritual leader. So if your pastors just got saved, did they resign? That didn't make me popular at family dinners. It just, sometimes it's just not helpful to read the Bible. So inconvenient. Then you got the takeaways, the Jesus takeaways. These are the things that in their world, in ours, people want to remove from Jesus. They want to remove the deity. He was a man, but he never claimed to be God, did he? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one. But we want to take it away. They want to take away the resurrection. He died, but he never rose again. But that's okay. It doesn't matter. He's a good moral teacher. He was from David, but he's not from God. Not really the Messiah. Yeah, he had some of that stuff that they were expecting from the Messiah, but he's not really the one. He was good, but he's not perfect. You know, that stuff he taught about sexuality and money and forgiveness, those are just really nice suggestions. He doesn't understand our world. He doesn't understand our times. It was good for his culture, but it's not good for ours because he just doesn't know what we deal with. I mean, could you really expect, really, that someone could remain chaste until marriage? And then monogamous after marriage? I mean, seriously? Yeah? Yeah? And then there's some spirit changes. Paul says, some of us have the spirit of the world. We should have received the Spirit of God, not the spirit of this world. He calls one the spirit of disobedience, the other one the spirit of obedience over in 1 Corinthians. He says some of us have what's called a spirit of knowledge. He's not using it in a good way. He really isn't. Because he's talking about professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Here's the best illustration I've ever heard of that. How do you view the world around you? Do you view the world around you here and read the Bible this way so that it interprets, the world interprets, your knowledge and your understanding interprets the Bible, or do you read it this way so that you have your understanding of what is taking place in the world around you as it is filtered through the truth of the Word of God? What glasses are you wearing? The Spirit of God or spirit of knowledge? That's what he's talking about. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Or spirit of bondage. He says over in Romans chapter 8, you've not received the spirit of bondage. That's from the devil. Instead, you've received the Spirit of the Lord, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is the spirit of freedom. You see, with all the add-ons and all the takeaways, all the changes of the gospel and of Jesus and of the Holy Spirit, you don't have the truth anymore. What you have is some man-made system that's corrupt and will never save anyone. You'll get married, but not to Jesus. You'll get married to a taskmaster that will bind you over one that hates you, not loves you. The one who has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. So here this morning, a couple of critical questions as we finish up. What gospel have you accepted? Is it the 1 Corinthians 15 gospel? Christ died for your sins, was buried, was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Period. End of story. Don't add anything to it. Don't take anything away from it. Just let it be what it is. Or have you allowed the world or your own thinking or the evil one or someone who has come alongside and whispered something in your ear to convince you of things that are not true by adding to or taking away? So that you're walking a different path. If that's the case, then here's what's going to happen. On the day of the marriage feast of the Lamb, when he lifts the veil, he's going to go, doesn't quite look like the one I was expecting. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today. Thank you for the truth of your word, how powerfully it speaks to our heart and to our lives. I pray that if there's someone here this morning that does not know you, who has never accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ in its simplicity, without all of the add-ons, without all of the takeaways, just the reality that Jesus died for our sins, God in the flesh, perfect humanity and perfect deity, hanging on a cross, giving his life, bearing my sin for my forgiveness, buried and raised on the third day as a sign of your acceptance and approval. God, I pray if there's someone here this morning who has never accepted that Jesus, the real one, that today will be the day that they will make that decision. And Lord, I pray for those of us in this prayer, I include myself sometimes, who've allowed the evil one or someone else to come up alongside and whisper something in our ear that is not true. We've allowed someone to come along and take away a part of the simplicity and purity of the gospel. Lord, I pray in this next few moments that by the power of your Spirit, you'll touch the hearts of those who need to have a course correction. And today, as we sing, it'll allow your Spirit to do just that in their heart and in their life. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen. Would you stand?